I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13 this morning. Genesis chapter 13. I'd like to invite you to follow along. It's so crucial in our church. It's so critical. It's so important to us that you would see God's Word. Really, the centerpiece at the table of our service is God's Word because it exalts God's Son, and that is why we gather. So I want to just encourage you to please have a Bible in your lap. Treasure the fact that you can have God's Word in front of you and follow along as we learn today. You know, I think it's interesting that in our service this morning, we've celebrated communion. Now, for many people, it becomes a practice that they get used to doing communion. Maybe you're from a background where you did it every Sunday, or maybe you're from a background where you did it once a month, or maybe you're from a background where you did it at Easter and at Christmas, but we can become familiar with communion and forget what it means. Communion means close fellowship. It means you are of one accord. You're in communion with God, and communion with one another. And as we begin this morning, I just want to make just a brief statement, and it's this. You can't have communion and quarreling at the same time. Let me say it again. You can't have communion and quarreling at the same time. You can only have one or the other. Have you ever noticed how often people quarrel and fight? Have you ever just stopped and thought about your week and thought about the number of times that people quarrel and fight and argue? People have altercations, conflicts, clashes, brawls, scraps. They have all these different things that are going on through the week. Have you ever thought, maybe even in your own home? Any of you have kids? Any of you married? You know, I mean, we have quarrels. And they're somewhat common in our lives. They happen all around us. I mean, if you think through your week, perhaps you quarreled. Maybe you fought for a place in line at Walmart. Have you ever gone to Walmart on 1300? Listen, you about have to fight for a place in line. You see that elderly woman and she's pushing her thing, and you see you're pushing yours, and you're like, I'm going to get there. You try to beat her out. I know you never do that, but you try to fight for a place in line. You try to fight for the last toy at Christmas, whatever the hot toy is. Tickle Me Elmo, there's one left. Do you realize, I mean, they have stampedes that normally happen every Christmas on Black Friday. People actually getting trampled. People getting killed for a Tickle Me Elmo doll. People fight and people quarrel, maybe for a place in line, maybe for a toy, maybe for the next turn on the Xbox. I mean, you're listening, and all of a sudden this quarreling breaks out about whose turn it is to play the Xbox next, and then the wives have to pipe up and say, honey, stop arguing with your friends, you know. I mean, some of you just got that, all right. We argue about a parking space at the mall or about political opinions that surface at our jobs. Arguing, quarreling, conflicts happen all around us. You can think of nearly any realm of life and you'll find quarreling. You'll find quarreling in business. You'll find quarreling in politics. You'll find it in education, in marriage, in sports, and even in the church. Do you realize that even amongst believers, there's quarreling? I read about this church. This is a sad story. Made the headlines a while back. The church's name was Greater New Zion Baptist Church. It was in North Carolina. The church was having a business meeting. They had recently voted out their pastor, the Reverend Lavanya Ray. He had been voted out of the church. But they decided to hold another business meeting to see if they should reinstate him. Well, about half of the congregation wanted him gone and stay gone. But the other half of the congregation wanted his pastorate renewed. So you can imagine how this business meeting started out, and there was a little bit of tension. And then voices started to raise. And then people started shouting at one another in the church. Soon it turned to shoving and pushing. Someone throws a punch. Another one kicks somebody. pretty soon 75 people are kicking and punching and brawling in the middle of a church. Someone calls 911. It took 35 police officers from five different precincts to break up this 75-person fight in a church. I'm going to tell you, quarrels happen. They happen in families, they happen in business, they happen in sports, they happen in education, and they can even happen amongst believers. You know, in our story this morning, in the book of Genesis chapter 13, we're going to encounter two believers who get in a quarrel. Here are their names, Abram and Lot. You say, I don't think Lot's a believer. Well, you keep reading the Bible, he's referred to as righteous Lot. So in some measure, you got righteous Lot, and you have the friend of God named Abram, and these two are going to have a quarrel. It's going to start with their herdsmen and work its way all the way up to these two tribal leaders. Even amongst believers, we live in a world in which there are quarrels. Where do these quarrels come from? I mean, how do they start? What is the cause of the quarrels that plague even our lives? I want to just suggest, and I'd like you to pause for a moment and think about the quarrels that plague your life. And I want to suggest each one of you can probably think of something. Think. What kind of family relationship is strained because you quarreled? What kind of church friendship is strained? What kind of relationship at work is strained because of quarrels? Quarrels can happen even amongst believers. And what we want to know first is we want to know, where do they come from? And so we start with the reason for quarrels. I'd like to suggest there are three reasons that emerge from the text. Now, there may be many others, but I'd like to highlight three from this story. And I'll get to them, but first, let me read it. So would you follow along as I read Genesis chapter 13? So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife, quarreling, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever, and I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And so Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. What are the reasons for quarrels? In this text, we find the herdsmen are quarreling, works its way up to the tribe members. What are the cause, the reason for these quarrels? Well, I'd like to suggest first, one of the reasons for quarrels is we sometimes face the trap of prosperity. Do you realize that sometimes prosperity can be a reason why people quarrel? Here are Abraham and Lot, and they're very, very prosperous. They're very, very wealthy. Chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 kind of delineate the wealth of Abram and Lot. They were very rich in livestock, silver and gold, it says in verse 2. Verse 5, it says, Lot had flocks and herds and tents. Verse 6 says, their possessions were so great, they could not live together. Now, it's interesting, I want you to look in verse number 2. Notice in verse number 2, the word very. It says, Abram was very rich. Now, the word there is actually the same word that's used in chapter 12, verse 10, in describing the famine. Now, in the famine, it says the famine was severe. This is the same word, severe. So it's the same Hebrew word. Literally, you could say it this way. Abram was severely rich. He was severely rich. It's like, I'm sorry, honey, I've been diagnosed with severe wealth. The tests have come back, and I have a severe case of luxury. I mean, that's what this is saying. Abram was severely rich. I mean, he was rich in livestock. He was rich in gold. He was rich in silver. But, you know, prosperity is not always what it looks like in the beginning. It's a little bit of a mixed bag sometimes. Do you realize that wealth can sometimes be a blessing, or at other times it can be the bane of your life? It can benefit you or it can curse you. I want to suggest that you just take a moment and you assess the American dream. The American dream says you get more, you acquire more, you accomplish more, you acquire more, you gather more, get more, get more, get more, get more, get more. And some of you may have lives that are directed at the American dream, but I want to suggest to you that prosperity is not always a good thing. Actually, prosperity can lead to quarrels. Prosperity does not always bless a family. Let me suggest that you think back to someone who lost a loved one, and then they read the will. Can you think to any friends? Can you think of any family situations? Here's an inheritance. The will is read. Things are doled out. This money, this property that could be a blessing, what does it often do to families? Oh, pushes them apart. Even in my own extended family, I've seen it happen. I've seen a grandmother pass away, and I've seen the children fight and squabble, grasp and clutch at these things that are profits from the death of the loved one. Pretty soon you got brothers and sisters who don't even talk to each other anymore. You got uncles and aunts who won't show up to the family reunions anymore. Why? Because prosperity has become a cause for quarrels. These kind of blessings aren't always what they seem. I was reading about a man named Trevor Cooper. 2012, he won the lottery. The title of the article is this: Family Problems for Lotto Big Winner. That's the name of the article. Here this guy wins millions and millions and millions of dollars. And he thinks that this prosperity is going to bring blessing on his family. It was the bane of his relationships. Within 1 year, he had bought houses for his family members, and then he retracted the gift, sold them out from underneath his family members. The dude within a year gets married. Hardly any of his family will even show up to his wedding. His friends are cursing him out on Facebook. He kicks his roommate out of his place. I mean, he ruins relationships, all because of this blessing of prosperity. I want to tell you, sometimes prosperity can be a mixed bag. It can be the cause of quarrels in your life. Everything we possess brings with it the potential of pleasure, but also the potential of frustration and feuding. Can you think back to Christmas time? You're going to give your kids those toys, right? What do you hear within 1 hour? It's my turn. It's my toy. Give it back. I mean, isn't that how it works? You get a brand new car and your spouse scratches it and pretty soon you're in a fight. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Prosperity can be a trap and windfalls could be your ruin. Here we find in this passage that God has richly blessed Abram and Lot, but that prosperity was one of the reasons they were quarreling. They had so much stuff. It's interesting to note the difference between people in need and people who are prosperous. Do you know at a time of need, do you know what people naturally do? When you're needy, when you're wanton, do you know what you do? You reach up to God and you reach out to others. That's what you do because you're in need. It kind of pulls people together because you have needs. You work together, you support together, but take those same people and shower them with prosperity and what happens? Instead of pulling them together, the prosperity pushes them apart. I want you to just take warning from this passage. If you are setting the aim of your life at prosperity, you must realize that it has the potential to cause quarrels and conflict in your relationships. The attendant needs of wealth can lead to strife. You get a new house, you start arguing over paint colors. You get a raise at work, you fight over how you should spend the money. You get a video game for your birthday, and pretty soon kids are wrestling on the floor over whose turn it is next. When it comes to possessions, the underlying issue here is really a lack of contentment. You have these herdsmen, and they're just not content. They're not content with the amount of water they have. They're not content with the amount of land they have to graze their cattle, and so they start fighting. Now, it's not wrong to be rich, and I don't want to communicate that this morning. It's not wrong to be rich. It is wrong if you're not content. So regardless of how much you have, you need to hold it loosely. Remember, hold lightly to the things that are passing away and hold tightly to the things that last forever. Here are these people. The reason they're fighting is because they're holding tightly to things that are passing away, things that don't really matter in the eternal scheme of things. That's why they're fighting. They're not content. It's not wrong to be rich. Let me give you two case studies of contrast. One is named the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. It's not wrong to be rich, but when God said, Jesus looks at him and says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. It says, he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Do you see, the problem there was not his wealth. The problem was he held it tightly. Let me give you another case study, a man named Job. He was wealthy in all of the land. And God one day said, I'm going to take that away. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What's the end? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see the difference? The difference is not whether you have wealth. The difference is how tightly you hold it. And here in this passage, we find that these herdsmen were holding it tightly. They were discontent. And this prosperity was a reason for the quarreling. They fell into the trap of prosperity. Reason number one. Reason number two, they were crammed into close proximity. See, prosperity, but also proximity. It says in the text that they're squished together. They don't have enough space for them to live together. Look at verse number six. Genesis 13, 6. So the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. They couldn't be in proximity with each other. It wasn't enough land to hold them in close quarters. You know, close quarters can be a challenge to us all, can't they? Crowding leads to disputation, bickering. Perhaps you can think of the joys of dating. You think back to a date. Think back to those days when you were dating. There might be this guy that he's nice enough to be around on a date as long as you can send him home at the end of the meal in the movie, right? Send the dude home. I'm going to tell you, marry that dude, you're going to live with him, and you're going to find out all these things living in close quarters. It's one thing to be at arm's length I can handle this. It's another thing to be in close proximity. It's one thing to have this guy on campus and you can get along with him in class. It's a whole other thing if he's your roommate. It's one thing to endure your brother and sister, but when you tell them they have to share a room, that's my bed. I get the top bunk. You get the bottom bunk. All of a sudden, close proximity, right? Three kids might be able to get along in your house, but put them in the back seat of a car. His coat's touching my coat. He's crossing the line. I mean, put people in close proximity, and all of a sudden, you have fighting break out. The fact of the matter is we struggle tolerating one another close up. I'll tolerate you at a distance, but don't get too close. And for many of us, that's how we live our lives. Sometimes you try to do the right thing, but the proximity sometimes traps you in some wrong things. You see a brother in need, so you hire him at your work, and all of a sudden you've got to spend every day with him. And close proximity brings quarreling. There's a family member, maybe a nephew or a niece, who's having some life struggles. And you say, well, they can come live with us for the summer. And you're trying to do the right thing. But all of a sudden you bring them into your house and you have conflict that erupts. I mean, Abram, he tried to do the right thing. He sees his nephew Lot. He's an orphan. He adopts his nephew Lot to come on this journey of faith with him. He tried to do the right thing, but in close proximity, all of a sudden the wrong things start to erupt. There's quarreling that begins to happen. I think sometimes in our own lives we can try to do the right thing, but close proximity seems to bubble up and boil out conflict. I want to suggest this. Your motto in life might be, I like you, but not too close. But that just doesn't work for Christians. You might like to say, listen, I'll tolerate people at a distance. I just don't like people in my business. I don't like people up close. You can't do that as a Christian. Do you realize that the work of Christ, the reason he died was to bring people close? I mean, let me read you a few passages of Scripture that really declare that Christians don't have the luxury to keep people at arm's length. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. He says, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, members of the household of God. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, brought in close proximity. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility so that he could reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. You may like to say, listen, I'll go to the same church, but I'm not going to sit in the same pew as that person. Listen, I'll go to the same church, but I'm not going to talk to them there. You don't have that luxury. Why? Because of the death of Christ. He died to bring you together. He died to bring you into proximity. But some of us struggle in those times. We struggle with close proximity because for some of us it boils up conflict and quarrels. We can work on the same staff, but I don't want you near me. We can be in the same family, but I don't want you near me. We can be in the same church, but I don't want you near me. My friends, if that's your attitude, you're denying the work of Christ. If there is conflict here this morning between you and another member, between you and a family member, between you and a coworker, then if you dwell in it, you are denying the work of Christ. Christ died to bring you together. Well, so far we've seen from our passage in Genesis 13, sometimes prosperity can be the reason for quarrels. Sometimes proximity can be the reason for quarrels. I want to suggest one more reason, and that is that whenever you see quarrels, you can count on this, that pride is one of the reasons. Now, in this passage, nowhere will you find the word pride. But the scriptures make it clear. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, it says this, only by pride comes contention. So you want to see quarreling? You want to see fighting? You want to know what's involved? And we can always guarantee this is an ingredient? Pride. Pride is always an ingredient in quarreling. So if there are quarrels among you, you can be sure of this. Someone is struggling with pride. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Listen, you're going to have quarreling if there's pride involved. If there are disputes, if there are quarrels, you can be sure there is pride. Where does pride come to the surface? I think as this story unfolds, we see it clearly in the life of Lot. Lot is a selfish man. He is a self-driven man. He wants to enrich himself at the expense of his uncle. He is very proud. He does not capitulate or honor his elder uncle. Instead, he asserts himself and holds out till the end. When he's given the choice, he chooses what's best for himself. Is there pride in this contention? Absolutely. It's the pride of Lot, and it probably trickled its way down to its herdsmen. Friends, I think we could say this in summary of the reasons that quarreling is always evil. Quarreling is always sin. So whether it's caused by prosperity or proximity or pride, we can be sure of this morning. It is displeasing to God. Well, those are the reasons for quarreling. But I wonder what the resolution is. Because this text doesn't just leave us, well, they were quarreling and here's why, and then we move on to the next chapter. Actually, the story tells us that there is resolution. So maybe you're here this morning and you're involved in a quarrel. How do you resolve it? How do you find resolution? What is the solution for the problem of strife? What is the course correction for quarreling? How can it be settled? I want to suggest this. I'm just going to tell you the ways and then we'll break them down one by one. But I think strife can be abated by humble, gracious actions that are worked out through a life of faith. Humble, gracious actions that are worked out through a life of faith. So there's three key words there. Humility, grace, and faith. How are quarrels resolved? How do they find resolution? Humility, grace, and faith. Let's look at each one in turn. It takes humility to resolve quarrels. Literally, someone has to take the humble initiative. Someone has to be the first person to make the first move in a quarrel. Have you been in a quarrel recently? You know how it goes. You cross your arms, they cross their arms, and you stand there and you stare at each other. You go to your room and they go to the kitchen and you're not going to talk to each other. You go to your cubicle and they go to theirs and it's done. And you stand there in silence. You're at a standoff and a standstill. That's how quarrels are. I said my piece. I said my piece. And then you don't talk to each other for a week. Wait. Someone has to have the humility to initiate and make the first move towards resolution. Humility is always involved in resolving quarrels. I want you to notice that Abram, he is the one who demonstrates humility. He is the one who steps up and initiates resolution. It's in verse number 8. Look at verse number 8 in the text. Here are these two. They're having quarrels among their servants. They can't stay in the same land. There's just not enough room. There's strife between the herdsmen. And you can see the tribal leaders. They're both quiet until one of them has the humility to take the initiative. Who is it? It's Abram in verse 9, 8. It says, and Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Here's Abram, and he has the humility to come to the front and just says, let's not have this quarreling amongst us. We're brothers. I think it's interesting. Here, Here he is. He calls his nephew his brother. It says kinsman there. The word is brother. He actually takes the younger one, the subservient one. In the text, it always just says, and Lot was with him. So there's one person who's on the journey. Oh, and by the way, he has a sidekick. It says it two times in the text. Look earlier up. And Abram went this way. Oh, and Lot was with him. Abram went there, and Lot was with him. Here's the little Robin. But Batman goes to Robin and says, Robin, can we get this right? Robin, let's not quarrel. We're brothers. Do you see the humility involved in Abram? The uncle, the elder, the man who actually had the authority, the one who was on the journey of faith, he initiates. He takes the humility. He takes the initiative. I think it's sad to know that in many cases, when we get involved in quarrels, we have this stubborn silence. And we're not going to move. We're like mules digging in our heels. And we will not be the first one. They wronged me. They can come talk to me. It's their job to initiate. And I'm not saying anything until they admit they're wrong. And we dig our heels in and we won't be humble. If we sit back and we wait for someone else to step up in the midst of our quarrels, it is like standing below a dam that's cracked and leaking and doing nothing. You see, where did you get that analogy? It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 14. It says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before it breaks out. Stop the quarrel before the dam completely breaks. Stop standing there with your heels dug in and your arms crossed saying, they're going to come to me or we're not going to settle this because I'm not taking the initiative. Stop being so proud. Abram here, he humbles himself, he takes the initiative, and he goes to Lot. Where did Abram learn this humility? I think Abram learned this humility in the story at the end of Genesis 12. Abram made some big whoopses at the end of Genesis 12. And as he comes out of Egypt, it's as though his proverbial tail is between his legs. It's a long walk and there's no talking. And what it says in the beginning of the passage is that he goes back to Bethel Ai, to the place where he first built a what? An altar. You see, he had learned he had to go back before he could go forward. Abram had already embraced the fact that I've been wrong and I've been off the path and God in his grace set me back on. He goes back to Ai, to the place he had built an altar, and in doing so has expressed the fact that he learned the lesson of humility. And here, he puts it into action with his nephew. Sometimes people think that they can sit back and wait for the other person. But Scripture does not let us do that. I want to suggest two passages of Scripture that need to guide you to be humble and initiate resolution when there's a quarrel. So if you're the wife, you can't say, well, my husband needs to initiate it. If you're the husband, you can't say, well, my wife needs to be the one to come talk to me. If you're the boss, you can't say the employee has to do it. Or if you're the employee, you can't say the boss has to do it. You're not allowed to sit around and wait. You must be humble and initiate resolution. You say, where do you get that from? Let me give you two passages of Scripture. You can write these down. One is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. In Matthew 18, 15, it places the burden of initiation for resolution on the person who's offended. So if you've been the one who's been wronged, you have the responsibility to go and initiate restitution. See, where do you get this? It says this, if your brother sins against you, you go to him. You initiate restitution. You initiate resolution. You go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained a brother. So if you're the offended, the responsibility lies on you. Say, yeah, but what if I'm the offender? What if I've done the wrong? Well, then the responsibility lies on you. You see, the Bible gives both sides, and it tells you you need to initiate. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, if you're the offender. Listen to this. It says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're coming to church, and you're going to sing some praise songs. You're going to offer your gift at the altar. And there, you remember that your brother has something against you. And while you're sitting in the pew, you remember that you've done something wrong to your brother. They have something against you because you've wronged them. What do? He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. What do? Stop singing your praise songs. Get up out of your seat. Slip over to the pew where that person is and say, it has been on my mind that I wronged you. Will you forgive me? Be humble and initiate resolution. Wonder how many people go to church and they're at odds with someone in their life. They're not talking to a family member. They're upset at a coworker. They won't talk to someone in the church. My friends, if you're at odds, you need to stop. You need to be humble. You need to seek resolution. You need to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. You need to set aside your rights and you need to initiate reconciliation. My friends, when it comes to the deepest relationship fissure of all time, when it comes to the greatest relationship chasm in life, when it comes to the vastest relationship enmity, there was someone who took the initiative. Do you know what relationship I'm talking about? I'm talking about our relationship as sinners, as rebellious lost sheep to a holy and a righteous God. That's the relationship chasm. That's the relationship fissure. Who took the initiative? Did you wake up one morning and say, God, I want to set some things right? No, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus took the initiative. He came down, took on flesh, died on a cross for you and me. He took the initiative. Let us model his humility. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself so that he could initiate restoration with you and me. Let us do the same. What is the resolution for times of quarreling? Well, number one, it's humility. Remember I said there were three key words? Humility, grace, and faith. So humility. Number two is grace. If you're going to resolve these quarrels in your life, then you need to begin to display grace. You need to extend favor, kindness, love towards an undeserving party. It's interesting to me because I counsel all the time. Up at the Air Force Base, one of my primary duties is to counsel people. And I'll get conflicted, devitalized couples that will come in and sit in my office. And they are like, they're like two gears that are locked together and neither one of them is going to move. And you look at them and you say, I think one of you is going to have to step up. Just be humble and initiate. And someone quickly pipes up and says, well, they don't deserve it. Do you know that's where grace comes in? Grace is undeserved kindness, favor, love. Isn't that what God has done towards us? God has just showered down upon you and me his undeserved favor, love, and kindness. We didn't merit it. We didn't earn it. He poured it out. What if God towards us had the same attitude that you have towards that person you're quarreling with? What if the same measure of grace would come from God that you are displaying towards that person you're fighting with? Oh, my friends, we need to express undeserved kindness, favor, and love towards others. And I think that's what Abram does in this text. He did not have to let Lot choose first. He did not have to initiate resolution with Lot. Really, Lot should have been the one to leave. Lot should have taken his garbage and got out of there. He was the second tag along, third wheel. He was the training wheels that should have been taken off. And okay, now you go spread your wings and fly out of my house. You've turned 18, you know? But that's not what happened here. Abram expresses grace. He extends grace towards this one who is in the midst of strife. I want to highlight a word for you that's, and you can put a little cross reference next to it. In verse number 8, it says this: Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, quarreling. Let there be no strife or quarreling between you and me." The word strife is the word meribah. You can write the word meribah because you're like, where did that come up? That will come up in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, there's an account of the people of Israel. They're leaving Egypt. They get to a place in the wilderness where they don't have any water. And so they start to quarrel with Moses and strife with God. That's what it says at Meribah. There's strife there. And what does God do to these quarreling people, these complaining, ungrateful bunch of slaves? What does he do to these undeserving, rebellious people? Do you know what he does? He extends grace at Meribah. At Meribah, he looks at Moses and says, "Moses, go to the rock at Horeb and strike it with your staff, and I will cause water to come out." God pours out a river of grace on people who don't deserve it in the midst of strife. And so should we. If we're going to have resolution, it takes humility, grace. The third one is faith. It takes faith to resolve quarrels. Someone is going to have to trust God in the midst of conflict. Someone's going to have to be willing to release things to God in the height of a relationship strain. Do you realize that those who live by faith don't have to win the fight? Why? If you live by faith, why don't you have to win the fight? Because you trust in the one who says this: "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Give place to my wrath." You don't have to win the fight. Why? Because by faith, you trust that God will set all things right. He will correct things in the end. I don't have to win this. I don't have to strive for it. I don't have to win the fight all the time. People who live by faith don't have to win the fight. People who live by faith don't have to clutch their rights. Why? Because God's going to take care of things. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. In verse number 9, the older, wiser, worthier Abram relinquishes his rights for the sake of peace. He was able to do that because he had faith in God. He was able to stand there before Lot and say, "Lot," right at the end of the passage, "separate from me. Lot, if you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Lot, if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left," in verse number 9. Why was he able to do that? Because he had faith in God. He just trusted, listen, God said that my offspring are going to inherit the land. So I'm free to just give it away. I mean, by faith, he's going to cause it to happen. Abram could have given that land away a million times. Because by faith, he knew that in the end, his offspring would inherit it. That's why he was able to do that. Listen, you live by faith, you're able to be generous. You stop clutching on to your rights. You stop holding on and trying to win the fight. You stop trying to protect what's yours. You read this passage, what do you get about, what's the sense you get about Abram? Well, he's confident, he's unthreatened, he's selfless, he's generous. And it's all because of his faith in God. It all rested in God. Lot, you choose. I'm going to let God choose for me. There's a stark contrast that emerges in this text. Lot looks out and he sees what he wants and he takes it. Abraham says, he puts his hands up and says, by faith, I'm going to trust God to give me what I need. You know what's interesting in this text? Lot tries to choose what he believes is the best land. You know, in the end, Abram gets the whole land. Hey, Abram, look northward, look southward, look eastward, look westward. It's all yours. Abram, by faith, didn't have to win the fight. He didn't have to clutch at his rights. He didn't have to protect what was his. He just had to worship. You see, this is what's going to dispel. I think we're plagued by quarrels in our life, but if you will just stop for a moment, place your faith in God and worship him, it diffuses your fights. Here he is at a thing where he could have just gone to task with Lot, but instead, what does he do? He builds altars. The beginning of the text and the end of the text. What do we find Abram doing again? He's building altars. He's just worshiping God. In this passage, we get the sense that Abram was so captivated by God, so caught up in him, so enamored and enthralled with the greatness of God that the small quibbles and quarrels of life seem to just fade into the background. How many stupid quarrels have you gotten into recently? They're just stupid. It's ridiculous. When you look back at them, the amount of energy and time you spent arguing over that is just ridiculous. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're a fool. Because you have lost sight of the great and glorious God, and instead you have focused on something that is so immaterial and vain. Something that's passing away and has no eternal worth. And you've wasted a portion of your life. Oh, my friends, if we would just have faith in God and we would worship him, if we would be captivated by his greatness and trust in his kindness, we wouldn't have to fight to win. We wouldn't have to protect our endeavors. We wouldn't have to hold on to our things. We would just release, lift our hands, and worship. This picture, it's kind of like the end of the movie is fading and it's the screen's darkening. And the picture you get is you see one man and he's knelt down next to an altar, worshiping the true and living God. And you see another one, he's running off. I got the best land. I better get it quick. Oh, it's a tragic story. We've looked at the reasons and the resolution. The last two are just going to be momentary touches. What is the resolve? I mean, we know how to solve them, but what should be our inner resolve when it comes to quarrels? What is it that we should really say, this is how I'm going to live? Everyone here needs to leave this morning with an inner resolve concerning quarrels. How are you going to live? And I think it's just the words of verse number 8. Let this be your motto. Let this be your resolve this morning. Look at verse number 8. It says this, let there be no strife. When it comes to quarrels, just make this your resolve. Let there be no strife. I don't want to have quarrels myself. I don't want to get in quarrels, involved in quarrels. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. If you're the Lord's servant, my friends, you must not be quarrelsome. We should not have quarrels ourselves. We should not have quarrels in our family. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. It's as though Solomon's saying, if you want to bar yourself up and you want to stop the relationships up in your family, then be a quarrelsome person. After church this morning, we all get in the car and says, where do you want to go? And someone says, I want to go to McDonald's. Then you say Burger King instead. When they say, I want the lights off, you say, I want the lights on. When they say, I want to watch this DVD, you say, I want to watch that DVD. You just be a quarrelsome person and you will bring ruin to your family. And I want to look at the children and teenagers here this morning. Some of you are bringing ruin to your family because you are quarrelsome. You're argumentative, and you fight in your homes. You need to let this be your motto. Let there be no strife. If you are arguing in your family, if you are quarreling, you are displeasing to God. No strife for ourselves. No quarreling for our families. No quarreling for our church. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be united, having the same mind and judgment. For it has been reported to me among Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. Let it not so be. Not in ourselves, not in our families, not in our church. As much as depends on you, Romans chapter 12, live at peace with all men. That needs to be our resolve. As we conclude, what's at stake? What's the result connected to how we handle quarrels? Because some people might say, hey, great long message. You went a little over 12, kind of hungry, and you leave here and you throw it out the window. And others of you might think, I wonder what's so important about God's message for me today. Why is this so important? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are specific results connected to how you handle quarrels. You see, in this text, we have two men who take two very different paths, and they end up with two different results. That's what's at stake. You get one that walks by sight. Lot looks out, and he goes at what appears to be the best. And you have another man, he doesn't walk by sight, he walks by faith. He wants to put away quarrels. He wants to live at peace, and he trusts in God. Lot looked out for himself. Abram looked up to God. Lot walked by sight, but Abram walked by faith. If you walk by sight, you will have no perception of evil or awareness of God's plan. If you walk by sight, you'll have no perception of evil or awareness of God's plan. How do I know that? Well, because here's Lot, and he goes, yodely-dodely, I'm going to head down to Sodom. And he whistles his way right down to the evil of Sodom. He has no perception of evil. He has no awareness of God's plan. It puts this little annotation in there. It says, oh, this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It puts another one in there. Oh, and by the way, these were wicked, evil men. It uses a double negative. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's talking about these men were more vile than the normal vileness of men. But he just goes down. No perception of evil. No awareness of God's plan. Why? Because he lived by sight. There was another one who lived by faith. And here it says in the last verse of our text that Abram builds an altar. Where does he do it? By the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. You know what those two words mean? Mamre means fatness. Hebron means fellowship. The end of the story here in Genesis 13 is one is heading towards death and destruction. That's Lot. The other one is heading towards the fatness and the fellowship of communion with God. You see, your choices do matter when it comes to these things. My friend, let us choose to walk by faith.